Persecution is one of the world's worst evils. It really is. Christians have been the recipients of some of the worst persecution through the centuries, ridicule and mockery to begin with, isolation and economic oppression, imprisonment, land confiscated, kidnapping, torture, and even death, sometimes brutal death. The reasons for this hatred towards such loving, law-abiding, gracious, good neighbors and citizens is very, very hard to understand. Probably the best way to understand it is to try to understand the motives that led to the persecution of Jesus, who is King forever, as we just saw. Jesus taught in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So we will understand the world's hatred towards us by understanding the world's hatred toward Jesus. Please open in your Bibles to John chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. We'll probably only have time to go through verse 16 today. John 5, 1 to 18. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, we've just concluded the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. Now we're launching into a very powerful and I think exciting chapter, revealing Jesus in great ways to us here in chapter 5. From chapter 2 through chapter 4, we've been following the ministry of Jesus in what some have called the Cana ministry cycle, because it starts in Cana of Galilee with the turning of the water into wine, and it ends up right back in Cana with the healing of the nobleman's son. It forms a literary unit, or an inclusio, as it is called. Now, here in chapter 5, a new ministry thrust begins in John's gospel. This section of the gospel covers from chapter 5 to 10, or some believe to chapter 11 and chapter 12. It could be called, and has been called, the festival cycle, for the Jewish feasts are the main setting for the things that happen in these chapters. There are some exceptions, but that's the main thrust. Here in chapter 5, Jesus goes up to an unnamed festival, yet it is in Jerusalem. Other festivals that are mentioned in this festival cycle in some of the passages we'll be anticipating coming up in the next year are in chapter 6 and verse 4, where it is mentioned the second Passover that Jesus went to in Jerusalem. In chapter 7 and verse 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Chapter 10 and verse 22, the Feast of Dedication, more popularly known as the Feast of Lights, or today Hanukkah. And then chapter 11 and verse 55, the third Passover at which Jesus had his last supper and then was killed. And of course, we have already seen the first Passover back in chapter 2, verse 13. That makes three Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, pointing to a period of around 3 years for Jesus' ministry or a bit more. And here in chapter 5, in this first account that we have, as we've seen before, as in the case of Nathanael in chapter 1, or Nicodemus in chapter 2, or the woman by the well, Nicodemus in chapter 3, or the woman by the well in chapter 4, or even the nobleman at the end of chapter 4, we see Jesus demonstrating his love and his concern and his care for an individual person. Jesus taught the masses and he preached to the masses and he was popular among the masses. But I think it's wonderful that we get insights where he's dealing with an individual person and how he cared for that person. Many have seen, by the way, in chapter 5, a kind of a pattern that they would describe as a courtroom pattern with a supposed crime being committed by Jesus in verses 1 through 15 with this healing of this man by the pool, followed by the charges that are made against him in verses 16 through 18, followed by really an extensive time where witnesses are brought forward to bear testimony that Jesus indeed is righteous and is telling the truth in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. I wouldn't press that analogy of the courtroom too far, but there are elements of witness and defense within the passage. Maybe of greater importance, though, in the passage, here we are entering for the first time, at least in our studies of the Gospel of John, into a period of persecution and rejection of Jesus by the Jews. This is a sad theme, but this is a theme that will be recurrent in many of the chapters as we move forward. We will see our beloved Jesus, the sinless Jesus, the Son of God, hated, persecuted, eventually killed by his own countrymen. And so for us in this are some important lessons. They're hard lessons, but they're vital lessons if we're going to live properly in a world that does not respond to God properly. For we who follow Jesus will receive the same persecution that he received, often for very similar reasons. And so understanding Christ's earthly experience helps us to understand our own experience, why people treat us the way they do, why people may treat this church in a negative kind of way. Here at the outset, we're given a couple of reasons. There are two reasons. We'll cover the first reason today. I think we might have to wait for the second reason until next week. The first reason was Christ broke the Sabbath, or at least so he did in their eyes. And the second reason is blasphemy. Breaking the Sabbath is reason number one, and blasphemy is reason number two. Let's take a long look at this breaking the Sabbath in verses 1 through 16. Look again, if you would, at verse 1. He says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is the first time that the only time that John does not give us a name to whatever this feast is. And also, John is not very definitive with the time. He just says, after these things. Well, what happened in between chapter 4 and chapter 5? We know by reading the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus did have an extensive ministry in the region of Galilee. This included Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth and being rejected, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. His then moving his ministry headquarters to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee and launching out with his miracles and preaching in that area. That's where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. And then continuing with other preaching and healing ministry, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing the paralytic, and many other healings in Matthew chapter 4, going up through chapter 8 and chapter 9. We are not told here which feast this was, But we do know it was a feast in Jerusalem, and so it's likely to have been one of the three big feasts of the Jews where they traveled up to Jerusalem. Many think this may have been the festival of the booths that was celebrated in the fall, but nobody knows for sure. It is called the unnamed feast in John. But the scene clearly is Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now it's better translated there sheep gate rather than sheep market if you have the King James Version. The sheep gate is the correct way of looking at this. The sheep gate is mentioned, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, also in verse 32 of that same chapter. Nehemiah 12:39 also mentions this. This was a small gate in the northeast side of Jerusalem. It was near the temple. It was to allow the sheep to come through the little gate there. They would be watered, some cases washed, and they would be brought up to the temple, of course, for sacrifice. Near there was an outdoor pool. Really, it was a rather large pool. And we're told here the pool had five porticos or porches. This entire pool area actually has been discovered, has been found, and has been excavated by modern archaeologists in the 1800s and in the 1900s. Really, a lot of information gathered from around that area. It's in the northeast quarter of the old city, near Nehemiah's Sheep Gate. You can visit it today if you go to Jerusalem. It's situated near the Church of St. Anne, and indeed their church owns most of the property in which it lies. The pool actually was a double pool. One pool was 65 feet long, and the other was 55 feet long. There was a bridge that connected the two pools. The pool is indeed surrounded by four covered colonnades. Counting the bridge, which also acted as a porch, it had exactly five colonnaded porches, just as the scripture here teaches. Someone has estimated the columns may have been as high as 22 feet or more. It's an impressive area of construction. The Crusaders believed this was the correct area, was the correct spot. They built a church over it, as they were accustomed to doing, and it was discovered that they built their church on top of another church that had been destroyed, built by the Byzantines hundreds of years even prior to that. So this is the right spot. Both those churches, by the way, are gone now. The excavated pool is in the right location, and it fits in the right time frame in terms of archaeology. It fits the right description of the Pool of Bethesda. And I don't know about you, but when I hear about things like that, not that I need that to confirm my Christian faith in Scripture, but it is exciting to faith to realize here's just an average description in one of the four Gospels, and here they've dug, they've uncovered, and lo and behold, it confirms what the Scripture has said. When you read these Gospel accounts, you're reading the best source for understanding the real historical Jesus. Now, this was written by eyewitnesses, and after Jerusalem was destroyed, people would not have known these things, so clearly it had to have come from someone that was there. Now, the name Bethesda has some variations in the Greek manuscript tradition of John as it was copied. Bethzatha also is another variant that is possible. There are a couple of others that are less likely. The name then means either house of mercy, thus understanding why there were those there wanting to be healed, or it means house of outpouring, the flow of water. The name Bethesda was found actually on a copper scroll in the Qumran community. You may recognize that name. It's the same community where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And since that name was found there and it was the house of outpouring, probably the correct name of the pool is indeed Bethesda. This pool was very special, evidently, in New Testament times, as we read here, for it was believed to be a special place of healing. It was a place that you could take those who were lame and sick and blind, and hopefully they would become healed. Looking at verse 3, it says, in these, that is, in the porches, in the porticos, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. The imperfect tense there to the verb lay indicates that it was very customary for them to be brought there and to be laying there. This was a regular thing that happened. They were laid down, maybe by relatives, by friends, in hopes that they would be healed. Now, in case that seems kind of strange to you as a modern person, it was not uncommon in ancient times for a place to gain a reputation as a healing place, particularly a place around a pool of water that would attract the sick. Notice that the last part of verses 3 and verse 4, if you have a NASB Bible, are bracketed. And if you have the NIV, they're removed from the text entirely. It's the part that says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's in brackets and removed in the NIV because it is missing from the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, which are also the best manuscripts. And even when it was included in some later manuscripts, there were always little notes or marks that indicated it was indeed an extra addition. It was spurious. It wasn't original. It was given in order to give an explanation. It was not in the original Gospel of John. Not even the vocabulary that is used here is typical of John's vocabulary in the rest of the Gospel. So the evidence against it being in the original Gospel of John is very strong, and that's why the translators have treated it that way. It was a scribal addition in a margin to explain a popular myth that the Jews had in that day. It kind of helps to understand the story, and that's why it was added in, but it wasn't there from the beginning. It may be an accurate explanation of the people's popular beliefs of this superstition, that an angel would come and stir up the water. But it is not the correct teaching of Scripture. It is not telling us what angels do. Now, I believe in angels. Don't get that wrong. There are many activities of angels throughout Scripture, which I thoroughly believe in. This is not one of them. The mystique of the water's healing powers were increased by the moving of the waters, which probably had to do with the springs being moved at certain times. Some ancient writers also testify to this pool having a reddish kind of a color, and that may have also added to their belief in its healing powers. But the narrative really focuses not on the pool, but on one lame or paralyzed man who is lying by the pool. Verse 5. It says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. He is frustrated. Well, this man didn't have the ability to walk. We can surmise that much. It says he was hoping someone would get him into the water so he couldn't go by himself. When Jesus heals him, he tells him to stand up and walk, so that must have been his ailment. So he probably was paralyzed or lame, if not those two, then very, very, very weak and unable to walk. And 38 years, come on, that is a long, long time to be sick. I mean, if I am sick 3 days, that's a long time. I don't know about you, but I'm sick 3 days, that's a long time. 38 years of sickness. And when you think that life expectancy for males was actually under 50 years, he might have been sick his entire life. It's a long time. I think it also shows that there were no cures for him. When you're sick that long, he would have long ago exhausted whatever means he had to get healed. His last hope is this water that he believes an angel is stirring up for his own healing. By the way, before we get into the healing itself, let us not miss that Jesus is here in one of the poorer areas of the city. He didn't come to Jerusalem to associate with and hobnob with those of the higher society. He wasn't an elitist. He's here to obey God. He's here to preach. He's here to help the common folk. And the text also indicates that Jesus, as he was walking through here, knew the condition of this man, knew about his background, knew he'd been sick for a long time. That information he could have gained simply through inquiry, but like in the other narratives we have in the Gospel of John, it is more likely that he used his own divine insight to figure out what was going on. And with that knowledge, Jesus then makes a decision. He takes the initiative in this. This is not like some of the healing passages where people are calling out to Jesus, heal me. Here, Jesus takes the initiative to go to this one man among the multitudes who were sick there. And he asks him a question. He asks him, do you want to get well? Well, that sounds a little bit like a ridiculous question, doesn't it? I mean, he's been sick for 38 years. He's lying by the water. He wants to get. Who wouldn't want to be healed? Well, there might have been some reason that you get accustomed to being sick and life being sick and not working or whatever it was. But, you know, Jesus never asks frivolous questions, and his words have meaning. And so I think the question was given in order to focus the man on Jesus, get him to begin thinking about who was standing before him. If he was going to be healed, Jesus wanted him to pay attention to what he was about to do for him. But look at how the man interprets Jesus' question when he asks it. He thinks Jesus is, you know, offering to help him get down in the water. And so he says, you know, I don't have anybody to help me down there. Maybe this fine young man will be the one that will help me down in the water when it starts to stir. That's what he's thinking. I want to try to get in the water, but other people beat me down in there. Well, of course, a paraplegic is not going to win a race down in the pool, so he has quite a problem. So this guy's still focused on the water. He's really not focused on Jesus. He believes in the superstition. He believes in the supposed angel that's coming. Really, what we have before us is a truly pathetic condition in every way that you can think of. Here he is, unable to walk for 38 years, clearly a poor man. Probably when he says there's no one there to help him down in there, that means he's been abandoned by friends, abandoned by family. There's no one there to help him. He might even be bitter. And he's pinning his hopes on this dubious superstition. And so there he is. And yet Christ picked him in order to show his power. And so something very, very special was going to happen to him that day. Indeed, a total healing. And the healing is stated so simply and yet emphatically in verse 8. Look at it. Jesus said to him, I mean, just out of the blue, here it is. He just looks at him, no other preparation, and just says, get up. You haven't been walking for 38 years. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. Now, I wish we had a description as to what was going on in his mind right there. You can imagine. Jesus didn't stop to try to correct all of his faulty understanding about the water. He wasn't there to debate everything that was wrong about him. That's a lesson for us, I think, when we minister to people. He just came to help him, and to show God's power to him. So Jesus just looks at him. He basically ignores the ignorant answer that he gave to Jesus. And he gives him three direct staccato-like commandments. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. There's no need for the healing waters. Forget the fact that you're by the pool of Bethesda. We don't have any genies in bottles. You don't need that. Just here we have only one thing, the authoritative words of Jesus, and they weren't even that many. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Just three short commands that would change this man's life. Look at verse 9. Immediately the man became well. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. He felt, obviously, in his body the healing as strength returned into his legs and other parts of his body that may have not been able to move or that were weak. And as he was healed, as he felt that in his body, you know how it is when you feel things change in your body. Well, he felt that. He knew he was to obey these words. And so he did. He got up. He picked up his pallet. That's a mat, a krabatos. It was usually made out of straw with some cloth on it. He just could take it and roll it up, throw it on his shoulders, and he could walk off. And he starts walking. He starts walking right there in that portico, right by the pool. He starts walking. He's completely and he's instantly made well. It's not a slow process. It wasn't a halfway measure. It was a total healing. And please notice, there is absolutely no faith exercised on the part of this man up till now. Jesus healed him with his powerful words. And the man from that healing, feeling that healing, then stood up and began to walk. Oh, there's so many faith healers today that make excuses for their inability to heal the people that are brought to their healing services or who write to them from their TV programs. But Jesus Christ's power could work whether or whether not someone had faith in him. If they didn't have faith, Christ's power was still operative. Christ's power did not depend on a person's faith. Now, often he commended people for their faith, but his power was not dependent on it. How about this? Jesus Christ was not a faith healer. He never healed anybody by faith. He healed them by the power of God, and there is a very important difference. There's not some psychological trick or some emotional manipulation or some intimidation that's been given to this person to make him temporarily do something that later he'll fall back and not be able to do. He was not healed by faith. He was healed by the words that came out of Christ's mouth. Do you get it? What is accentuated here are the words of Christ. This man, this 30-year-old man just walks up to this man who's been sick for 38 years, looks at him and says, "Get up and walk." My goodness, what power to those words. But we should expect that from Jesus, because there'd be a time where he would be in a boat and he would look at the waves and the wind and he'd say, "Cease and be still," and they would obey him. And this lets you know of the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. This is God walking around in a body. And when he commands nature, nature obeys. And again, I say this is in clear contrast to the modern faith healers seen on TV, healing services. There's no fanfare going on here. He didn't get a crowd around. The music wasn't strumming. The beats weren't drumming. There's nothing. He's just. It's hard to know if anyone even overheard this. And there's no partial healing. Well, I got half of you there. We'll get the rest of you in a few weeks if you come back. Pay a little more money, you know. Stick with the program. Charlatans today peddle those things. And they play on people of faith who are weak in their understanding of Christ and healing. And there was no temporary healing here either to fall back again. When he meets him in the temple, he says, "Behold, you have become well. This has been given to you. It's granted to you." No warning there about, "Oh, it's going to just go away sometime." And there was no delayed healing. Sometimes people say, "You've received your healing." "I know, but I don't feel any different." Well, you've got the healing. You've got to claim that promise. The symptoms will go away in time. That makes God into a tricky God, into a deceitful God, where he claims to heal and he really doesn't. And people hang on to that and they get deceived. That is not what he did. This was a real, miraculous healing, and that's the point. It was a sign miracle. Who does it point to? Jesus Christ. What does it say about him? He has power over disease. What am I supposed to do in response to him? Listen to him, love him, follow him, give thanks to him for what he can accomplish and do. To a Jew, it should have said, "Here is your Messiah." For in the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom they were promised, the Davidic kingdom, there would be the removal of diseases, and here he was demonstrating that power. And I want to add one other thing. This healing also illustrates for us something else in our doctrinal beliefs that is very, very important, and that is this. It illustrates God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. There were plenty of sick people around that pool that day. And there would have been plenty of sick people around that day, the next day, the previous day, a week from that day. And Jesus did not heal any of them. He was not under obligation to heal anyone, for healing is an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. But he walked up to this man, he chose that man, and he said in his own mind, "Today I'm going to heal you." And he healed him. And it's not because this man had stellar character, by the way. We're going to see that. It's not because he was the most devout Jew that happened to be hanging around the pool of Bethesda that day. Oh, no. This man has plenty of faults, as we will see. It had only to do with a choice that Jesus made. Jesus made the choice. Jesus alone made the choice. He wasn't coerced. He just decided, "I'm going to heal this man." And he decided, "I'm not going to heal the others this day." We hear that he slipped away into the crowd and he moved on. Healing came to this man the way salvation comes to every single one of you, and that is by God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace. You have been healed spiritually, forgiven of all of your sins, reconciled to God, not because of anything inside of you, not because of any faith inside of you, but because of God's sovereign choice of you. And it was all of grace, just as this illustrates. Physically here, spiritually in our own lives. We do not merit salvation. He did not merit his healing. It is a pure act of sovereign election. Here next we see that the healing leads Jesus into a controversy and into persecution. Look at the last part of verse 9. This is one of those statements that when you first read it, you don't realize exactly how bad this is, but it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And you might think when you first read that, oh, it's just a little note, but that's one of those uh-oh statements. Because that's setting you up for something that's about to come. Gerald Borschert writes in his commentary, "In music, this would be like a powerful discord. The story had been a wonderful example of graciousness of God in Jesus. At this point, however, the dark side of the story is introduced. The opponents of Jesus here, designated purposely as the Jews, pounced on the helpless man who had just experienced the incredible joy of entering the promised land of a new existence, a healing for him." Now, one thing we need to keep in mind here is that Jesus knew perfectly well that it was the Sabbath day when he healed this man. He hadn't lost track of time. He knew this was the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't just walk around, heal, make blunders, and go, "Uh-oh, I guess I shouldn't have healed on this day." Jesus knew perfectly well what he was doing. And as I said before, he could have healed on the day previous to that, the day after that, 3 days later, or a month later. But he chose to heal that man on that day in that location, knowing full well it would bring about conflict with the Jews. True enough that the Lord would avoid unnecessary conflicts, but the Lord had come, along with John the Baptist, to call the nation to repentance, to turn away from sin. And of their day and age, one of the greatest sins of the Jews was their legalism and their self-sufficiency and their abuse of the law of God to create a way of law and works to earn their way back to God, to boost up their pride and their religiosity. And one of the most prominent features of their legalistic system was their Sabbath and all the rules of keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus, in healing this man, knew that he entered right into the middle of that controversy. And so in verse 10, the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Can you imagine the hard-heartedness of those religious leaders? They're walking along, and instead of considering, by the way, this man was sick for 38 years, and today he's healed, he's walking around, everything like that. How about, you know, throwing him a party or something like that? "You are not supposed to carry your pallet on this day." I'm sure they were angered by that. Where's the love? Where's the joy with him? They object to him carrying a mat. A mat. A lousy mat he's had to lay on. He probably can't wait to burn the thing. You know, there's no biblical injunction against carrying a mat. It's not there. "On the Sabbath, you are not permitted to do your employment to advance your economic situation. So you would rest, you'd trust in God for provision, you'd honor God on that day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday." Carrying a mat wasn't against God's law. Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.'" Well, that's true, but this healed man is beginning to pass the buck right here. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" I mean, we'd like to find him. We have relatives at home we'd like to have healed. No, that's not what they're thinking. See, for one healed man to break the rules is one thing. It's a minor problem. They'll chastise him, send him on his way. He doesn't know anything anyways. He doesn't know the law. But now their ears are really perked up. Someone is challenging their entire system of religious thinking. Who is this man who told you to do this? Oh, they fully expected all of the people to obey what they taught them the Scriptures said. It was, after all, the tradition of the elders. Mark 7:3 calls it that. This is a perfect example of the abuse of religious authority. And it goes on in all kinds of religions and churches today, where teachers make the Scripture conform to whatever it is they want the people to do and believe, and then hold them accountable and then correct them when they don't. The Scripture is to be open to all of our minds and consciences so we can see within the Scripture what it says and what it does not say, so you can truly be following the Word of God, not the traditions of men. Well, however carefully assembled and articulated and published, the laws of these rabbis and scribes and Pharisees were still just man-made rules. It didn't matter how many people followed them. They weren't God's law. Verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Of course, there are lots of crowds in the city. It's a great time, a great feast. Jews from all around the world in what's called the diaspora would have come to Jerusalem. The place is packed out. Yet amazingly, in his joy for being healed, the man didn't even stop to get Jesus' name. He's probably just walking around excited about his legs, by showing the people that have been sitting next to him, his sitting partners there for a long time. Look, look, look. And he turns around and there's the crowds, but whoosh, Jesus is gone. Jesus just healed. He didn't stay for the fame. He didn't stay for the acclaim. He just left. Now, I can't help but do another little pause here and put in an apologetic note here. Apologetic in the sense of defending the Christian faith and why the Christian faith is true. These healings we read about are true. They're historical accounts written by eyewitnesses. They're not the imaginations of ancient man. They actually happened, and they happened exactly as they are recorded. We know that in part because they are not embellished. For those who say miracles can never happen, well, here is abundant eyewitness testimony to the contrary. It does not take much faith to acknowledge that miracles can happen if there is a God and He made this world. Miracles are a very small thing for Him to do. It does take a lot of strong faith, or may I add arrogance, to deny all of these eyewitness accounts by people that are just recording what they saw and heard. They so clearly are given in a straightforward manner from trustworthy people who led lives that spoke the truth. It was performed in public, seen by many witnesses. They would have nothing to gain by making up the story. There's no embellishment of the miracle at all. I think objective people who are not prejudiced already against the supernatural will believe. And if they don't believe, it's not because they're reasonable. I mean, John could have written this if he was embellishing it, that the area around the pool suddenly began to smell with sweet perfume. And the water started shining like the stars of heaven. And the birds flew down and carried Jesus off into the sky as he blessed everybody. Maybe the sheep even started singing hallelujah that were being brought in there. This is not a fable. This is not Shazam. It's a straightforward record of what happened. Jesus healed, and then he slips off into the crowd. There it is. There it is. That's what happened. So that's what he wrote. Verse 14. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Now listen to this. "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Well, the man gets to the temple. This is exciting for him, I'm sure, because the lame and all of that were not allowed into the temple. And so this is first time maybe in his life he's ever been into the temple. He's excited about it. He doesn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him. And that would have been hard anyways, because the Temple Mount is a very large area of land, really. And there would have been tens of thousands of people that would have been in that crowd. So Jesus finds him among the mass, people. He wanted to instruct him further. And he says, "You have become well." That's with a perfect tense. It shows it's complete, the healing is complete, and the results are ongoing. "Now The man had been given a real opportunity in life, a real blessing. The implication is use this in a good way. Use your healing and strength and abilities now to do something positive with your life for God. Live for God. But then he warns him that if he sins, something worse would happen to him. Now, we know that not all illnesses that we happen to encounter are because of our own personal sin. Every illness that we encounter is due to sin, but it wouldn't necessarily be our sin. It would be Adam's original sin in which the world was cursed and disease came. But there are some scriptures that indicate some ailments come because of personal sin. You can think of it immediately, the sin of alcoholism and the disease that can come from that. But you can look up many passages, 1 Kings 13 and verse 4, or 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 4, or David talking about himself and his bones wasting away in Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4. Many, many other passages that show that someone was either struck dead or they were sick because of a sin. What we call mental illness, Nebuchadnezzar experienced when God struck him for his arrogance and he crawled around like an animal, eating like an animal for a period of time until his senses were returned to him. Well, what happened to this man to be sick for 38 years was very, very bad. And so that tells us, number one, God is in the business of judging sin because in his case, evidently, this had to do with sin, someone's sin. Evidently, we are to interpret it that way because he says, don't sin again lest something worse happen to you. Now, what would be worse than 38 years of being paralyzed or very, very weak? Answer, death. I'd say this is a pretty serious warning from Jesus. It may even imply eternal death. So this was quite a warning. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. That's how the man responds to Jesus' warning. Jesus just healed him with 38 years of disease, lovingly warned him not to sin, cared for him when no one else around him cared for him. Even the Jews could care less about his healing. They just want to know about him carrying that mat on his shoulders. And who does he show more loyalty to? He runs off, finds the legalist and says, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. It's not me. Don't blame me. That really reveals a lot about this man. For he knew already the Jews were upset that someone was teaching the breaking of the Sabbath. He knew very well if he gave the name that that would be a conflict for Jesus. Where's the gratitude? He seems completely apathetic towards Jesus. We never hear anything in the narrative of any thanks, any movement toward Christ. This was so common among those who were healed. Belief, joy, thanksgiving. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Those are the kinds of responses healed people had and those who had demons cast out of them. Not this man. He runs to the enemies of Jesus and says it was Jesus. He tattletales. Amazing. Verse 16. And this is the punchline. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Some have accused the Gospel of John of being anti-Semite for his often use of the term the Jews in such a negative light as this. Let us not forget John was a Jew. Let us not forget John's brother, James, was a Jew, and John's parents were Jews. Let us not forget that Jesus was a Jew. And let us not forget that all of the first Christians were Jews. And many, many of the Jews believed in Christ, even while many rejected him. But since the Jews were responsible for most of the persecuting of the Christians in the early church, they are rightfully designated this way, the Jews. And that points really to the leadership more than to the people. The Jews disapproved of Christ. The Jews killed Christ in this sense. And so that designation rightly falls on them in the gospel. Well, now all of the hatred turns towards Christ. They view Jesus as a lawbreaker, a Sabbath breaker, a libertarian who's against the law and could care less about the law of God. Clearly, he must be a false teacher. Clearly, he is not like us, the righteous ones who keep the law. Who is this man? And the hatred and the venom began to come out towards Christ. But Jesus was very concerned with keeping the law of God. He kept the law of God perfectly, and not one of those Pharisees or scribes did. But he was not concerned with keeping their rules. He could care less about that. He didn't care about their rules at all, and all over the land of Israel he broke them. Even while he said, "I always do the will of my Father." And he kept the law of God perfectly. This was a violation not of the law of Moses, but a violation of their rules, which they had taken and stacked up on top of the law of God, giving more and more rules about, well, if you're going to obey this law, then you also have to do this and 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 this. And you think I'm exaggerating? They had 39 rules stacked on top of the Sabbath rule that people in their day had to obey. And one of them was, you don't carry your pallet. Extra rules stacked on top of the Bible to teach us how to live before God and please Him never, never help the Christian faith. They hurt true faith because true faith believes in liberation, the liberation that God gives us. Jesus did not follow man-made rules, and neither should we. And so the persecution of Jesus begins because He would not bend to that. This would involve opposition, public opposition, much public opposition. In chapter 7, it says they tried to arrest Jesus. They would send some of their soldiers to go arrest Jesus. And the soldiers started to listen to Jesus. And they were amazed at His teaching. And they come back and they say, "We never heard anyone speak like this." "What, you didn't arrest him?" "Well, we couldn't arrest a man like that. We've never heard anyone speak like this." It says here they wanted to kill Him. Kill Him. We're only in chapter 5 of John. They already want to kill Him. In chapter 8, they're going to pick up stones to kill Him, but it's not His time. God protects Him. Chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead, and their logical conclusion is to go out and want to kill Him. Eventually, they would kill Him, but they couldn't keep Him dead. And Sabbath breaking was a big reason for their hostility against Jesus. I was really amazed thinking over this, and I can't tell you how many times I've read through the Gospels, and I was just amazed how much the Sabbath was front and center as one of the reasons they hated Jesus, breaking their Sabbath. Matthew 12, 1 to 14, Mark 2, 23 to Mark 3, verse 6, Luke 6, verses 1 through 11, Luke 13, 10 to 17, Luke 14, 1 to 6, John 7, 21 to 23, John 9, 14 to 16, and right here in John 5, the Sabbath is being broken. The Sabbath is being broken. Their Sabbath rules were not their only bad rules, by the way. But they were prominent, and they illustrated a whole system of legalism and a way to approach God and a way someone could stand right before God. And so the Sabbath became the focal point of their religion. It was the visible way to know if people were obeying the law. True righteousness comes from the heart, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and that ran right head into their system of relating to God through externals without a changed heart, with gaining acceptance to God through religious ritual. And you know, I got to say that to us, you cannot come to church on Sunday and think, if I come to church and I sing the hymns and I go through the little processes that I'm supposed to, by going through these rituals, somehow God is happier with me and somehow I'm accepted by God and I relate to God that way. That will not work. That has nothing to do with the religion of Jesus. Multiplying man-made rules is missing the fact that our heart has to be changed so we love Christ. We love God and we obey Him from the heart. Christ had confronted their false approach to God through legalism. He had hit them at the heart of their religion, their Sabbath keeping. And Jesus would correct them on the Sabbath over and over on many occasions. He would say, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Get that straight. And then He would say, "The Son of Man," referring to Himself, "is Lord over the Sabbath." He could do whatever He wants on the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. He made the world. It's all His. Didn't you read about David breaking the Sabbath when his soldiers were hungry and he knew he had to feed his soldiers on the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man. You misunderstood it. You're hypocrites. Even you would break the Sabbath if one of your animals fell down a well on the Sabbath and you went down to rescue him and work and pull him out. And by exposing the hypocrisy of their false system of worship, they would hate him in increasing waves. They would just despise him for he was stepping on their territory, on their beliefs, on their pride, on their system of thinking. And beloved, that is exactly why people are going to hate you and me. Because we're not going to conform our teaching and our practice to some religious system. Whether that's a system within the umbrella of Christianity or whether it's some of the other world systems of religion and they say, hey, here's another way to relate to God. Here, do these things, participate in these sacraments, take these five steps, say these rote prayers. And we're going to say, that's wrong. God doesn't accept any of that. And they're going to hate that. They're going to hate you for taking a stand like that. They're going to hate you in your Jesus way. First, they'll try to ignore you, but when you are too loud and too much of a problem, they're going to turn on you. And we start teaching people under their umbrella of their religion, and now they're going to start breaking. We're teaching them to break their religion's traditions. Don't go to that church. They don't have you go to the Mass. Don't go to that church. They don't have you visit Mecca. Don't go to that church. Whatever it is, we'll be stepping on territory. Every religion has its practices and its false ways to God, and the Bible and Christianity exposes all of it as a waste. And let us not rule out the non-religious people who surround us, the secular-minded person either. I don't really believe there's such a thing as a non-religious person. I think everyone's got something they're religious about. Whether it's worshiping nature under the guise of caring for the environment to an extreme, defending perversion of sex as being a right, wanting the right to kill babies so you can have free sex. They have their religions. They hold tenaciously to it. And don't you dare raise your voice out in the public square, or they'll hate you too. And the first way they'll hate you is by saying you're hateful. When you are a Christian and you speak up for your Christianity and other people begin to understand what you're saying around them, they're either going to convert or they're going to persecute. And in whatever power they have, whatever authority has been delegated to them on this planet, they're going to take that authority and that power and they're going to step on you. In the workplace, try to make inroads into the church and silence the church. That's going to come. Be ready for it, is all I'm saying. Understand it and be ready for it. The church has a message society does not like. It's the same message the church has always had. We're not changing it 2,000 years into church history. It's the same message that Paul preached on Mars Hill when he said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the entire world in righteousness. You better get ready. Turn away from your sins. Repent is the word. Quit living a life of independence to God. Turn back to Christ, his Son. Believe in him fully. Let him be the Lord and Savior of your life. Do it before it's too late, because the judgment of God is going to fall on the planet and individually on you at the time of death. Don't wait. Every day is borrowed time. You're a sinner in the sight of God. Turn from your sins now. There's forgiveness. There's love. There's pardon. There's an inheritance. There's a future. There's eternal life. It'll all be given to you free of charge through Jesus Christ. But you cannot remain obstinate and stubborn. That's the message of the church for the world. Believe before it's too late. And in doing that, we have to help them understand the system of religion or the worldview that they have, that they're counting on, putting their hopes in, building their righteousness around, thinking they're good moral people. They're not, and it won't work with the one true God of heaven. And people won't like that. And I say to you, if you do not know this morning that you are healed spiritually, like this man who is healed totally physically, you can have complete spiritual healing if you trust in Christ today. Just pray to him and beg him for his mercy and place your faith on Christ today. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we need your power and help among us. O Lord, teach us to believe in your present power. Lord, teach us to believe that you're sovereign in grace. Teach us to understand the only way to you is through just trusting in Christ. Lord, teach us to understand the waywardness of the world and why they have so much hatred in the world towards you and your messengers and your church and your Son. Teach us also the love that Christ had for those who mistreated him. And we pray for that power and that active characteristic by the power of your Spirit to be active in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.